Again, it's good to be with you this morning. Last two Sundays, we have gone into a discussion on the Holy Spirit. My ultimate goal is that we'd be a lot more comfortable with the subject matter of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be more comfortable just within ourselves, having a better grasp of the Spirit, and certainly be better comfortable with handling various conversations and discussions that I think will pretty much inevitably come up when we talk to those who are outside. Because this is certainly a major topic. It's a major topic in denominational Christianity, but there is a lot wrong with it in denominational Christianity. And so we've been trying to deal with some of these things. We've talked about what the promise of the Holy Spirit really was and what would happen in the first century. We've talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was promised. We discussed last week the miraculous gifts that came, and that the miraculous gifts were not the promise of the Holy Spirit, but they confirmed the fulfillment that the promise came, that the kingdom was established under Christ, that it was present with power. And now in this morning, what I want to discuss with you in this final lesson that I have planned anyway on the Holy Spirit is to deal with the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within. I'm not particularly fond, I know it's the title up there, but I'm not particularly fond of a statement like this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is not so much that it's not scriptural. It's fairly scriptural to say it, but it's very challenging if someone were to make this statement, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Any number of things could run into the head, you know, of the person that you're talking to, and so it's challenging to just say something like this and it be completely understood in a scriptural way. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning, is to try to understand this in a scriptural way, to try to be able to see the context of the scriptures and how the Bible handles this discussion of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit would dwell within an individual. We're certainly not denying that the Bible says anything about the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within an individual. I think that must be readily accepted when it comes to our consideration into the scriptures. There are a good deal of scriptures that either speak about this in some depth or just reference it. Generally, it's just a reference about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you or an individual. Like what we see here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body, he says to the individuals at Corinth, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Now, a lot of the problems with this concept of the Spirit dwelling within an individual is that the Spirit has some sort of control over us, that he kind of makes the decisions for us now, and he steers us here, there, and everywhere, and we're pretty much just more or less a remote control figure, and I don't think that we get that idea at all from a text like this, although when he says at the end of verse 19, you are not your own, you know, what does he mean by that? Well, someone might come up with the idea that that means, you know, you're not your own anymore, as in, you know, you don't make the decisions for your body anymore. But is that the case? When we look at this, the context and what he's dealing with, he's talking about how our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, he's saying, to Christians. And what was the temple like in the first century? Or rather, not just the first century, but in the Old Testament times, the Old Testament text, the temple of God, it was the place in which, you know, God's glory rests, his presence rests. You have in the old tabernacle before a more permanent structure, there was the tabernacle, and that's where instruction was received out of the tabernacle for the people and how they were to follow. And so certainly there was the Word. The Word was within the temple. The glorious character of God was in the temple, and the temple was set apart. The temple was to be considered holy. It was to be considered the place where God could rest his presence. And so bringing that into the New Testament, when the Christian is now considered the temple, well, that tells us that we need to understand ourselves as Christians to be set apart. We are no longer of the world. The world does not dwell in us. The presence of the world is not within us. But rather, the spiritual is what's within us. Now we drive ourselves to follow the Word of God, and there are many scriptures that talk about the glory of God shining within us. A great one is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 deals a bit with that in a good amount of detail. But there are plenty of scriptures that deal with this. Even within Jesus, John chapter 1 talks about how when Jesus was in the flesh and on the earth, he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory." And so we are certainly an instrument as Christians by which we have set ourselves apart from the world. The world no longer dwells within us. Sin no longer dwells within us. We have been cleaned. We live now a pure and holy life, sanctified and set apart. The world is not in us. God is in us. All right, and that's what we're seeing in this text, is we are now the temple of God. We have a responsibility to not be our own anymore, to not live by our own selfish desires anymore. We are not our own anymore, but we have a responsibility as the temple of God to live to a certain standard in our life, a standard that we find outlined for us, patterned for us in the Word of God. We see also in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. We'll deal in Romans chapter 8 more extensively here in just a moment. But just as a reference, we see again that the Bible is not silent about the concept of God dwelling in us. Romans 8:10 says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now, we look at a text like this, and to me, this is a much easier text to understand than a text that might say something like, "The Holy Spirit," or "The Spirit dwells in you." I think there's some sort of switch, an on and off switch, you know, within our minds, that very often when we hear this idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it's not so understandable. But if we say something different, like this text says, "If Christ is in you," all right, and that's the same context that's going to talk about the Spirit being in you. It's used synonymously. The Spirit is in you. If Christ is in you. If God is in you. Now, what is he referring to in the text? That now God is controlling, our every life and our every decision in a more miraculous fashion, or is he referring to the fact that righteousness now reigns within us, that we've made a conscious effort on our parts to put away sin, to put the world out of ourselves, and to live for Christ? He's now in us. And the driving force in our mind is to live for Him and to be pleasing to Him. We see the same idea as Paul talks to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now again, here we come across a scripture that is much more easy to understand than a statement about the Spirit dwells in you. And now we're like, well, I don't know what that, you know, I'm really struggling understanding how that could be. But when we read a text like this that's really talking about the exact same thing, well, this makes it a whole lot easier. This idea, when we read this, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would read a text like this and would say, you know, this is referring to you know, Jesus has come, you know, in is dwelling within me, and He is, you know, miraculously, you know, operating for me now. And I don't make the decisions myself, but He is the one who is operating. Well, I think it would be hard pressed to find someone who would say that that's what this text is addressing. But rather, more sensibly, more reasonably, and certainly more reasonable to the context of the New Testament, in the context of Galatians 2, is this idea, as he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've put my life down, all right? I have put myself away. Myself who lived in the world, lived in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all that is in the world, I've put those things away. It's no longer I who live. That person, that self, is gone. Put to death in a crucifixion of sorts, and now Christ lives in me. All right, now I have made Christ my ensample in my life, following in His footsteps, and sin isn't in me. Sin doesn't dwell in me. Christ does. The goodness does. The character of God now does. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, He's still in the flesh, all right? So He's talking about in crucifixion, it's not His physical flesh, but what's inside of Him. So the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so this idea of Christ dwelling in Him, Christ living in Him, what does He mean by that? It means that He is now living His life by faith in the Son of God, and no longer living His life in accordance to the ways of the world and the lusts that are therein. Over in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes several comments about the ability that sin has to dwell within us. Notice there in verse 17 when he makes this statement, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Or in verse 20 when he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, once again, I think we would be very hard-pressed to find an individual that would read something like this, and I purposefully just pick those out of context for us to only see that without the surrounding context. But even still, with what you might know of the Bible and of God and the New Testament and what you might understand about sin, I think we'd be hard-pressed in reading statements like this to suspect that Paul is saying that sin is kind of more of a personage that would dwell within you and that would direct your steps in a more mysterious or miraculous way, that we are pretty much robots, and that more free will is gone. So when would we ever have free will? When we look at this, if you were of a disposition like that, it's either that sin that is calling the calling the steps, or it is the Spirit. And so we run into a lot of different issues here. But what we find in harmony of the New Testament text is that we are responsible for our own decisions, our own choices, and we're going to be held accountable for our choices and decisions on this earth. So we are going to make the decisions, and it is not one who will make it for us. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 8 and spend a little bit more time in that text. We referenced it just a moment ago, but I want to see further into the context what he's dealing with here in Romans chapter 8. When he's talking about how God would dwell in us, you notice there how he began in verse 1 of Romans 8. Verse 1 where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if you stop right here, this is going to be a text dealing with this Spirit living within us, dwelling within us, God dwelling within us. But you see the very beginning of the context is making this idea that we now, as Christians, we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. So there's an establishment of the context there, but there in verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So there's a lot in this text. And we don't want to bombard ourselves with everything here, but just looking at it as an overview, he began by talking about how a Christian now walks according to the Spirit. Now, there's nothing in this context that suggests that this is something that is more, we're more forced to do it. Everything that we see about the text, when it talks about walking according to the Spirit or being led by the Spirit or something like that, is showing that it is our responsibility and our decision, and that we need to do that and that we need to continue to do that. Now, one of the things that he had talked about, and it's so important to see the contrast of the text because he's talked about living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit. So whatever living in the Spirit would mean, there is a direct connection and contrast to the concept of living in the flesh. Now, when we lived in the flesh before we were a Christian, we lived for the things of the flesh. We lived for the world, that is to say. What does that mean? Again, it does not mean that we were some sort of robot unto sin, but we made those kinds of choices. We were accountable unto those things for ourselves. So living in the flesh is in the text, means that we lived for the things of the flesh. And so living in the Spirit would mean what? That we are now living for the things of the Spirit. Or we could say, we're now living for the things of God. Now, what has changed within us. A whole lot has changed, but who's making that decision is very important. It still lies upon us. We make that decision to either walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. He talked about how those who are living according to the flesh in verse 5, he says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I think there in verse 5 is such a critical statement to our understanding of this idea of God within us, Christ within us, the Spirit dwelling within us. He's talked about this idea of if the flesh is in you, if the flesh is within you, then your mind is set upon things of the flesh or of the world. But if the Spirit is in you, we see the contrast here. Our mind is set on the things of God, the things of the Spirit. So we're now driving ourselves to the things of God, the good things. We're now driving ourselves towards purity and holiness, and we want to be pleasing to God. We want to be diligent to present ourselves approved by God. And so he talked about how being fleshly minded is death in verse 6. Be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. See, there's a decision to be made. And it's not some other force or person that is making that decision for you, for me, or for anyone else. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. And so when we have filled our minds, set our minds on the good things of God and righteousness and peace with God and a relationship with God, this is what's within us. This is what's dwelling within us. It's on our minds. It's in our hearts. It is now who we are, really, in our entirety. That is within us. And in very opposite would be one who is outside of Christ, and what is dwelling within them, all right, are the things of the flesh. They're concerned only with the carnal world and trying to have advantages of whatever the case may be in this carnal world. And so I think we can see when we're looking at a context like this that's dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we see that this is not literally that there has been someone that's taken over the pilot seat, you know, of ourselves. You know, that we have somehow stepped aside or we've been thrown out of this container and someone else, something else, or however one might look at it, has taken over this body now. That's not it. That's not what we see in the context of the New Testament. Now, some of the other things that that he was saying there in verse 12, he said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so he's calling the Christian now, as he says, to be debtors not to live according to the flesh, but to be debtors to live according to the Spirit. See, it's still within our duty and responsibility, it's still within our decision making that we, as he is encouraging the Christian and he's letting them know now, you know, you have been bought by Christ. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God, and now you are debtors to live according to the Spirit. Well, if the Spirit dwells within us, as he's talking about in the context, what is the need for him to make a statement like this? What is the need for him to say, you are debtors to live according to the Spirit? You've got to keep striving to make the right decisions. You got to keep striving to live according to God, to walk according to the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit has taken over the pilot seat here of this mind and these eyes and this mouth, what is the purpose for such a statement like this? And so, again, we see that the context of the Bible is certainly against someone that is now come into our minds and is there in a more miraculous of a manifestation, or however one would like to consider it. It is still us, you know? And the only thing that is different is that before we became a Christian, we served this carnal world. We've served our own flesh. And it was within us. It was entirely within us. It was everything about us. And now that we've become a Christian, we are debtors to Christ and to His precious blood, that we live according to the Spirit. We live according to God in truth, in purity, in holiness. That now dwells within us. The things of God are within us and so firmly set within us. As we come and grow and learn and become more experienced as a Christian. And that is what we mean here as he talked about there in verse 14. A son of God is one who is led by the Spirit. Now again, the context prevents us entirely to say being led by the Spirit is him, you know, wrapping a leash around our necks, you know, and pulling us around here and there, whether we want to or not. No. Context prevents us from understanding it that way. But the context allows for us to understand that to be led by the Spirit is that He has revealed to us in the Word of God the way in which we should go, the path that we should take in this life, the kind of person we ought to be, the kind of attitudes and behaviors. We know the kinds of decisions that we need to make because He revealed it to us. If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was some sort of miraculous manifestation, then why do we need this book? Why do we need this instruction to follow? It's going to be in the head, all right? He's going to be typing it out there every morning, all right? And we're going to see it there. Okay, this is what I need to do. So what is the purpose then of the Bible? What is the purpose of the commandments of the Bible? It's already told us what we need to do. Look at me over there, John chapter 15 for just a moment. In John chapter 15. Now we've got to be careful when we come to John 15. Because we need to be mindful of the context that Jesus is talking here in John 15, not to you and I, although there's some general application, but He is not talking to you and I. He is talking to His apostles only. And there were certain things in which He talked to His apostles about that would be things that would happen for them that would not happen for anyone else. We've got to be mindful of that. But there, as I said, there's certainly a lot of general application here. As He is talking in John 15 about how He is the true vine and His Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, He tells His apostles, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So, what we find here in this illustration is Jesus talking about how He is the true vine, and He says to His apostles, "You are the branches." He says, "Abide in Me and I in you." All right, so we're dealing with what some might consider an indwelling. All right, but let's remember that this indwelling would work both ways, as we see in the context. It's not just God abiding in you, as he says, but he also says, you abide in me. Well, I do not manifest myself within the personage of God, whether it be the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And so in understanding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have to understand first, how do I dwell in God? How do I abide in God? And that might help me to understand how now he abides in me. So think about that for a moment. And he talks about how if you abide in me, he says, you're bearing much fruit. If you do not abide in me, he says, you don't bear fruit. You'll be cast out. You'll be like a branch that's withered, just to be gathered up, thrown into the fire, and be burned. Notice what he says in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now that's an interesting twist. It's really not a twist. It's the same thing he's been saying, but he just says it a little bit differently. And I think it's very helpful. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. How does Christ abide in us today? How does the Spirit of Christ dwell or abide in us today? Well, as Jesus is explaining, it is the words. He says, if my words abide in you, you abide in me, my words abide in you. And so we have an establishment here of a relationship. When we're dealing with, I dwell in God and God dwells in me, well, we've got a relationship that has been established there. And his abiding in me, again, is not some sort of miraculous force, but it is that everything that is about him and everything that he has revealed to us in his word, these things rest in our hearts. These things we have set our minds upon. And in every way, we have the things of God within us. We see these ideas over throughout the New Testament text, like Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, which was the scripture reading this morning. Ephesians 5, 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How could we be filled with the Spirit? How could the Spirit dwell within us? Well, he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't leave us to wonder about how this could be accomplished. He goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Fill ourselves up with Spirit. How do we accomplish that? One way that we accomplish that is that we speak to one another in the words of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing. That's why our singing is so significant in the assembly is certainly to fulfill a commandment. But this commandment isn't a checklist commandment. In fact, I've never seen a commandment of God being a checklist commandment. It's not one of those things where, okay, we've done it, we've sung this, you know, we've sung two songs, three songs, four songs. Let's check that off the list. The purpose is that we would set our minds on the things of the Spirit. As he's saying here, be filled with the Spirit. The purpose is that our hearts and minds would be all together filled up with being spiritually minded to walk, to be able to walk according to the Spirit. Paul told the Colossians something very similar. He said there in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now think about that. In Ephesians, he told them, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Here he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. He says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a parallel text. Now, the major difference is just the wording. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the two differences, but are they really all that different? What has the Spirit brought but the word of Christ? What has the Spirit given us but the word of Christ? Wasn't that His work in the first century? Wasn't that His work within the apostles, within the prophets? He's given us the word. A little bit later in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about the armor of God, and he's going to talk about the word of God as part of the armor, and he says that's the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so the Spirit is directly connected throughout the New Testament text to the word, so much so that we could have Paul in Ephesians telling them, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And over in the Colossians, he is telling them, you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the word of Christ. Be filled with what the Spirit has provided for us. This is our instruction. This is what we need for our day-to-day. This is what we need to be able to make the right decisions. We come together, we sing, we admonish one another through these words, and we walk out these doors able to make better decisions than we were yesterday. That's the whole point. Because now we have the Spirit in our heart, in our mind. We have set our minds on the things of the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. Just a couple scriptures here before I'll leave the lesson to you. I've heard some lessons on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I've done lessons on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the past, and they've kind of, a lot of times, they have a lot to them. And, you know, there's about 100 scriptures. And I know I didn't present it that way this morning, because sometimes with challenging texts, challenging subjects, rather, we don't need to bombard our mind with 150 scriptures that reference the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to only look at the consistency of the New Testament text and to see the spirit of the letter. Over in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, for those who are still, even to this day, out there teaching and believing and are confident in some more miraculous work of the Spirit within a Christian today, what is the purpose for something like that? When the Bible has said that God has already given us that which would make us complete, and not just equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or what about over when Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, how God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. How could the Scripture say such a thing when we desperately need the Spirit to come and fall upon us? When we need the Spirit to come to be able to direct our steps each and every day? Because we don't know how to proceed from here. Friends, we do know how to proceed from here. The Spirit has done His work. And if we need to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, which we do need to, then we need to come to exactly what the Spirit has already provided for us through His laborsome tasks throughout the first century, in His work in the apostles and prophets of the first century. And we saw those miraculous things go away, as we saw in the previous lesson. Those things are done with. The work of the Spirit has been finished, and what we have before us is something complete. We certainly do need to have the Spirit dwelling within us. But let's not sit there and pray and wait to feel something miraculous changing within us. Let's come to the Scriptures. Let's learn of the Spirit. Let's fill ourselves up with these words of instruction so that we know how we can come to God unto salvation, so that we know how we can continue to live and walk according to the Spirit. If you have any questions or concerns, please feel free to let me know, or any of the men of the congregation, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and open up the Word of God and study this matter further. If there's anyone today who has made such a decision,